Well, good morning, saints in Christ. We're going to start out this morning a little bit differently than we usually do, than we ever have done, actually, because I'd like to teach you something that is often spoken in Spanish churches. It's going to be a little interaction here, okay? And now, this is in Spanish, but trust me, your part is very, very simple. And not only that, but we have slides to help you. So you can't go wrong, all right? So, well, this is the first one. Now, I'm going to say, ¿quién vive?, which means, who lives? And you're going to respond, right, you got it already, Cristo, which is, of course, Christ. The next one is, ¿ya su nombre?, which means, okay, you're way ahead of me. I'm trying to explain it. All right, so, and to his name. And you respond, Gloria, which is glory. And the last one is, y a su pueblo, which is to his people. And you respond, Victoria, which is victory. Okay? So let's try this. I got to help from my Latino friends. Where are you? Come on. Got to help me out here. Okay, here we go. ¿Quién vive?
Cristo.
Y a su nombre.
Gloria.
Y a su pueblo.
Victoria.
Wow! That was great. All right, one more time. ¿Quién vive?
Cristo.
Y a su nombre.
Gloria.
Y a su pueblo.
Victoria.
All right, wow. That gets our blood flowing, huh? Oh, yeah, I love that. Okay, so the reason I had us do that, partly to get us moving and active, but also I want to ask you the question, what does it look like to live the Christian life in victory? Okay, we just said, y a su pueblo victoria, and to his people victory. What does that mean to live the Christian life in victory? Does that mean that we will always be healthy and wealthy? Does it mean that we're guaranteed prosperity? Does it mean that we will never have pain or hardship? No, it doesn't. God gives to us, but he also takes away from us. And that's a reality that is often forgotten about and even overlooked in many Christian circles. You know, in Job chapter 1, verse 21, it says, "The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Unfortunately, like I said, this truth is often ignored. I once attended a service where they sang the song, Blessed Be the Name of the Lord. You all know that song?
Yes.
Well, believe it or not, they sang it with different lyrics. Let me sing it for you the way they sang it. You give us more each day. You give us more each day. My heart will truly say, Lord, blessed be your name. Now, I don't know if they knew that they were changing inspired scripture, but I do know that they obviously didn't like that truth, and they wanted to change it, and they did, and they fixed it in the song. We know that the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. You know, if we act like God only gives to us and gives us more and more and more and more, then we're treating him like a genie in a bottle. You know, where he has to give us our wishes rather than we bow to his wishes. And that's backwards, totally backwards. Now, sometimes God chooses to give us back what we have released to him, as in the case of Job. You know, the Lord gave him back twice the amount that he started out with. And he was already the richest man on earth, right? A lot of you know that I worked for 24 years for Dr. James Dobson. And he often told the story of his father, who was an itinerant evangelist. But before that, he was a professional artist. And God called him into the ministry and told him to give up his art. Well, he struggled with that for many, many years and didn't want to do it. But finally, he relinquished his art and gave it to the Lord. And you know what? Once he started traveling and preaching the gospel, God gave it back to him, and he used his art as an evangelistic tool in his campaigns. So that does happen. We see that happen, but that's not always everyone's experience. Before sharing my own experience, let me be clear that I know many of you have had to release things much greater than I have. You know, maybe it's the loss of a child or a spouse. Maybe a business has gone under. Maybe a marriage has ended tragically. Maybe you've had to live with a chronic illness. Maybe a friend won't speak to you anymore. Maybe one of your family members has rejected Jesus. So, whatever the case, I'm not trying to compare what I've had to release to what you have. But for me, this has and continues to be a big part of my story. Well, what am I talking about? You're probably wondering. Well, let's just call it the elephant in the room. This is my fourth time preaching here at BBF, and you've probably noticed how difficult it is for me to project with my voice when I speak. Last week, James was training Harrison in the back, who's running our sound today, and he told him, make sure that you keep Daryl's level right under feedback level so that everybody can hear him. And many of you have asked me about it as well, because it's pretty obvious when I'm speaking, and even more obvious sometimes when I'm singing, as you just heard a minute ago. So I figured it was about time to tell you the story, because it hasn't always been this way. I grew up singing trios with my two brothers as part of my parents' missionary outreach. Now, to be honest, none of us really enjoyed this, especially the part after we sang when the old ladies would come up and rub our blonde hair and pinch our cheeks. Yeah, we didn't get off on that. But it started my musical background. During high school, I sang it in the choir, and a group of us guys also formed a band, and we played some rockin' hits from Keith Green, Second Chapter of Acts, Love Song. Some of you guys remember those groups. After graduation, I left Venezuela and attended Moody Bible Institute, where I enrolled as a music major. When I transferred to John Brown University the following year to study broadcasting, I auditioned and was accepted into the cathedral choir. This is really cool. Yeah, who said that? Yeah, this is really when I became serious about my singing. 3 years later, I moved to California for my first job on the air at a radio station in Long Beach. At the same time, I started attending Fullerton Evangelical Free Church, where Chuck Swindoll was the senior pastor. And yeah, boy, people are excited about a lot of the stuff. Great. Soon, I was singing in the church's 12-voice ensemble, whose director just happened to also be the lead composer for Bill and Gloria Gaither. In the late 80s, we did a lot of touring and were featured on several albums. After I moved with Focus on the Family to Colorado in 1992, I began to lead worship for the first time in the single adults group at the church I attended. And later that year, Denise and I were married. Soon I was also leading worship at Focus Chapels and occasionally at our church. In fact, I spent about a year as the interim worship pastor at our church while we were between worship ministers. Around that same time, I also joined a professional a cappella jazz quartet, and we started doing gigs all around Colorado Springs. Now, the reason I've taken the time to go through some of my musical history with you is because I know that most of you don't know this side of me. You've probably never heard this. Some of you have, but most of you haven't. And that's because of what occurred in the fall of 2004. That's when my world was shaken to the core. I had just returned from a business trip to Peru when I suddenly noticed that my voice wasn't as strong as it had been before. At first, it was subtle, but I was straining to hit notes that otherwise were right in my wheelhouse. And soon, my entire mid-range was nearly impossible to sing. I could sing high notes, I could sing low notes, but nothing in between. Well, I just gutted out rehearsals, always expecting and hoping that it was a temporary problem and would soon go away. But it didn't. It only got worse. The Christmas season that year was a nightmare. I had to bow out of a couple of solos that I had in the Christmas program at church. And the a cappella quartet became a trio for the last few concerts of the year. This was obviously very embarrassing and discouraging. Those 4 months of rapid vocal deterioration made me realize that I couldn't keep pretending that everything was okay. I knew what I had to do. So one by one, during the month of January 2005, I quit each and every one of my singing obligations. It was absolutely devastating. You know, singing had been a huge part of my life since I was 8 years old. How was I supposed to just walk away from it? I remember vividly the last rehearsal with the worship team at my church as I told them I could no longer sing and bawled like a baby as they surrounded me and prayed for me. And just about every Sunday after that, as I sat in the congregation and tried to worship along with everybody else, tears would come to my eyes. I wanted to be up there. In order to find out what was happening with my voice, I went to 2 different ENT doctors to get my larynx scoped. That's where they fish a tube up your nose and down your throat with a little miniature camera on it. It's not a very pleasant experience, and the results were inconclusive. No sign of vocal nodules, no sign of acid reflux, only a very slight loosening of my vocal cords. So they referred me to one of the foremost speech pathologists in the country at the time. And for 6 months, I traveled an hour each direction, 3 times a week, to his office in Denver. He gave me breathing and vocal exercises, and he monitored my vocal cords for any improvement. And unfortunately, there was none. When insurance would no longer pay for the visits, I came to the heartbreaking conclusion that this was my new reality. Singing was now a thing of the past. Well, God in his grace, his abundant grace, allowed our family to move to Costa Rica for a year in August of 2005, just a couple of months after my last doctor visit. Here I was in a country where nobody knew me, nobody had any expectations on me, nobody felt sorry for me, and it was exactly the therapy I needed for my spirit. During that year, I came to the realization that God wasn't finished with me yet. He still had purposes for me to fulfill, and he also had lessons for me to learn. It was in Costa Rica that I began to understand that God had taken away my voice for a reason, and that I was supposed to release it to him, trusting that his ways are always best. I believe God was trying to get my attention for 2 main reasons. 2 main areas where I had gotten way off track: identity and motivation. If you asked me at that time how I identified myself, I would answer with who everybody else thought I was. I was a singer. I was a worship leader. I was a radio and television producer. And I worked at Focus on the Family. Those were the things I did, and that was my identity. But was that really my identity? I think you know the answer. The Apostle Paul certainly could have chosen to identify himself with his credentials if he had wanted to. After all, he was a Pharisee that studied under Gamaliel, who was the foremost rabbi of the first century, and is still highly respected in the Jewish world today, by the way. But instead, we read Paul's writings in Philippians chapter 3, where he says he considered all those things to be what? Rubbish. Or other translations say dung, like poop. Pretty strong language. He considered them to be rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Paul only ever referred to himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ or as a bondservant of Jesus Christ. And he referred to the believers in the various cities where he wrote his letters as saints in Christ. Now, he could say that because our identity is now found in Christ, not in our own righteousness. We are no longer sinners, we are saints, because God sees us through the righteousness of Christ. And that's exactly why I greeted all of you this morning as saints in Christ. Did anybody notice? Did it feel kind of weird? Yeah, it does. You know, the other area where I needed to refocus was with the motivation behind my singing. To be quite honest, I like the spotlight just a little bit too much. I enjoyed when people would come up to me afterwards and say, really great worship time. We really enjoyed that. Even though I knew that worship was never intended for our enjoyment. It's not what we get out of it. It's what we give to the Lord. It was gratifying that people knew me by name, even though I had never met them. I like that. This is a very dangerous path. And although I believe the Lord still used me, I often forfeited my heavenly reward. You see, in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus was teaching on three spiritual disciplines, giving, prayer, and fasting. All good things, wouldn't you agree? But there was a problem. Some of the Jews were motivated to give, pray, and fast by their insatiable desire for attention. It was all for show. And although they might have fooled the other worshipers into thinking they were some spiritual giant, God wasn't fooled. In all three examples, Jesus used the same phrase, assuredly I say to you, they have their reward. In other words, do your good deeds to be seen by men, and the applause of men will be your only reward. Do your good deeds to be seen by God, and your reward will be the applause of heaven. Now, you may be sitting there thinking, okay, so you learned a couple of valuable lessons through the experience of losing your singing voice. Does that necessarily mean that God caused it or even allowed it to happen? That seems so cruel. Maybe he just took something that was bad and made it good, right? How can you blame a good God for bringing such pain into your life? Well, let's put it to the test of Scripture. Whenever we have a question, let's go to the Word of God. The obvious place to go is the book of Job, where we began today's message. In the first chapter, we see the Lord and Satan having a conversation. And you know what? God is the one who brings up Job, not Satan. The Lord says, have you considered my servant Job? Satan wanted to go after Job, but God gets the ball rolling in order to prove Job's absolute integrity and loyalty. Not only isn't there any pushback from God, it actually seems like he's purposefully setting Job up. And Satan's response is very interesting. He says that God has protected Job, blessed his work, and made him prosperous. And that's the reason that he fears the Lord. But isn't that the very thing that some Christians would have us believe that God always wants for us and is always God's will for us? Protection, blessing, and prosperity? Well, evidently not, since the Lord says to Satan, all that he has is in your power. Well, Satan goes out and completely devastates Job's perfect life, but it doesn't quite go as planned. Job fails to react the way Satan expects and refuses to get angry with God. So, a little later on, the Lord and Satan meet again. And would you believe it? God mentions Job again. After all that Job has already gone through, that definitely seems cruel, doesn't it? But there's one area that Satan has not been able to touch, Job's health. Now, surely God wouldn't want Job to get sick, would he? Well, evidently he does. Because once again he says, "Behold, he is in your hand." Unbelievable. By now, Job's wife turns against him and tells him to curse God and die. And Job's response is stunning. Listen to what he says. "Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" The implication here is obvious. God doesn't just send good our way, but also adversity. We see the same concept played out throughout Scripture. In the story of Joseph, after he was beaten by his brothers, thrown into a well, sold into slavery, accused falsely of sexual assault, thrown into prison and forgotten there, God miraculously secured his release and raised him up to become second in command over all of Egypt. And when Joseph's brothers came to buy wheat from him during a worldwide famine, we witness a dramatic scene of reconciliation that ends with these well-known words, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good." Other translations use the word meant it for good, or planned it for good. But the meaning is all the same. God actually intended for Joseph to suffer all of those things because he knew what would be the ultimate result. In the case of Peter, Jesus tells him that Satan had asked permission to test each of the disciples and expose their weaknesses. And then he makes this remarkable statement, "But I have pleaded in prayer for you, Simon, that your faith should not fail." Now, wouldn't you have expected Jesus to have said, "I've prayed that my Father would deliver you from it"? That's not what he prayed. He didn't pray for deliverance. Just like Job, God allowed Satan to try to break Peter. He allowed it. And don't forget about Paul. Paul said he was given a thorn in the flesh to keep him from becoming proud. Now, we can safely assume that Satan wasn't looking to keep Paul humble. After all, the sin of pride is Satan's hallmark. He was thrown out of heaven because of pride. So when Paul says he was given a thorn in the flesh, who must have given it to him? Any answers? It appears God did. So why did Paul call it a messenger from Satan? Well, as we've just seen with both Job and Peter, God uses Satan's unquenchable desire to steal, kill, and destroy for his own reasons. In each case, Satan thought he would have the last laugh, only to see his plans bring about the opposite result. He thought he could bring down Job, but Job maintained his integrity and ended up twice as blessed as before. Satan thought he could bring down Peter, but Peter repented of his sin and he became the catalyst for the early church. Satan thought he could bring down Paul, but Paul laid hold of God's grace and ended up spreading the gospel to the entire known Gentile world. This seems to be God's modus operandi, doesn't it? He works his perfect will in us by allowing us to be tested by Satan. James 1, 2 through 4 says it best. "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." Well, in the time we have remaining, let's take a quick look at some of the benefits of testing. These can be found on your handout. Yeah, we're finally getting to the handout. Okay, number one, testing brings glory to God. We see this in Job's response to losing everything he had in a single day, including, by the way, his own children. Job said, "The Lord gave me what I had, and the Lord has taken it away. Praise the name of the Lord." Job immediately gave glory to God, as did Daniel as well, right after hearing that the king had signed a law prohibiting prayers to any other god but him. Daniel 6:10 says, "He prayed three times a day, just as he had always done, giving thanks to God." Number two, testing produces faith. Peter is the perfect example of this truth. In Luke 22, verses 31 and 32, Jesus tells Simon Peter, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift each of you like wheat, but I have pleaded in prayer for you, Simon, that your faith should not fail." Now, we have pretty good evidence that Jesus' prayer was answered, don't we? From the moment the cock crowed, Peter's faith began to grow. Whether it was healing a lame man at the temple gate, or speaking the truth of the gospel in front of multitudes, or even confronting sin in the early church, Peter displayed great faith. Number three, testing releases power. In reference to his thorn in the flesh, Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 12, 8 and 9, that three different times I begged the Lord to take it away. Each time he said, "My grace is all you need. My power works best in weakness. So now I am glad to boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ can work through me." And although there's much speculation about what this thorn in the flesh was, what we do know is that Paul allowed his weakness to release incredible power in his ministry. Number four, testing builds character. Well, the story of Joseph probably demonstrates better than any other the character-building quality of testing. He was a bratty, pompous kid whose mouth always got him in trouble. You know, it was bad enough that he was the favorite son, but then he had to go and flaunt it in front of all of his brothers. God needed to refine those rough edges if he was ever going to use Joseph. And the humiliation of slavery and a prison cell was just the ticket. It took 13 long years of testing, 13 years, but eventually Joseph was ready to rule over Egypt. Number five, testing benefits others. Joseph ended up as governor over Egypt, and in that role, he ordered the people to store up grain for 7 years in preparation for the famine that God had foretold. So when his brothers arrived with their empty sacks, Joseph told them in Genesis 50:20, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it all for good. He brought me to this position so I could save the lives of many people." God's plan all along was to save people's lives through Joseph. And what about Peter? Well, the second half of Luke 22:32 says, "So when you have repented and turned to me again, strengthen your brothers." Strengthen your brothers. God's purpose in allowing Peter to be tested was so that he would strengthen his brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's exactly what he did. And finally, number six, testing points us to heaven. It points us to heaven. Daniel 6:10 mentions something very interesting that Daniel did when he prayed. It says, "But when Daniel learned that the law had been signed, he went home and knelt down as usual in his upstairs room with its windows open toward Jerusalem." After finding out that his faith was about to be tested, Daniel immediately went to his prayer room and opened the windows facing Jerusalem. Why? Well, at that time, the Israelites were living in captivity in Babylon. And in order to demonstrate their longing to return to their homeland, to return to Israel, they would always pray toward Jerusalem. When we go through times of testing, it should also cause us to look up and yearn for our heavenly home. Laura Story is a singer-songwriter and a worship leader at Perimeter Church in Atlanta. Shortly after she got married, they found out that her husband had a brain tumor. The surgery to remove it was a success, but he was left with significant vision loss and memory loss. In fact, she tells the funny story of going into his hospital room and him remembering who she was and saying, "Laura Story!" And her saying to him, "Do you realize that we're married?" He was like, "Really? Yes!" Well, despite years of praying for complete healing for her husband, God hasn't seen fit to do so yet. Laura's song, Blessings, came out of this place of struggling to understand God's ways and choosing to live with open hands. Let's go ahead and listen to Blessings.
We pray for blessings, we pray for peace, comfort for family, protection while we sleep. We pray for healing, for prosperity. We pray for your mighty hand to ease our suffering. And all the while, you hear each spoken need. Yet love is way too much to give us lesser things. 'Cause what if your blessings come through raindrops? What if your healing comes through tears? What if a thousand sleepless nights are what it takes to know you're near? What if trials of this life are your mercies in disguise? We pray for wisdom, your voice to hear. And we cry in anger when we cannot feel you near. We doubt your goodness, we doubt your love. As if every promise from your word is not. Nights whiteness or the aching of this life? Is the revealing of a greater thirst this world can't satisfy? And what if trials of this life, the rain, the storms, the hardest nights, all your mercies in disguise?
Yes, it takes great faith to believe that God can fix our problems, and He can. But sometimes it takes even greater faith to continue trusting Him even when He doesn't. God hasn't chosen to restore my voice yet, even though I plead with Him for 15 years now, and have had many others lay their hands on me and pray for healing. I still believe He can heal me, and I won't lose heart in my prayers. But in the meantime, I'm determined to find the teaching in the testing. And I've learned to be content serving in the back, running sound, translating for the service, and that's a minor miracle in and of itself. But what I'm most grateful for is that now, whenever I sing, and there are times that I sing in a group with Debbie, when I do sing, when I do lead worship, even when I preach a sermon, I have no choice but to rely on God's power to manifest itself in my weakness. That's a great place to be. Well, in conclusion, let me read from Daniel chapter 3, verses 16 to 18. That's on your handout. Daniel 3, 16 to 18. It says, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God whom we serve is able to save us. He will rescue us from your power, your majesty. But even if he doesn't, we want to make it clear to you, your majesty, that we will never serve your gods or worship the gold statue you have set up. Our God can. Our God will, but even if he doesn't. Would you bow your heads in prayer? Oh, Heavenly Father, this is not an easy teaching. This is not easy. You know that many of us here in this room have struggled for many, many years with something that you have taken away. And you have your reasons. Maybe we know what they are. Maybe we have released that to you. Or maybe we're still holding on to it. Maybe we've become resentful and bitter. Lord, I pray that if that's the case, that you would cause healing to come over whoever that is. That they would experience your grace and your mercy and your love, Lord, in spite of the fact that they still have this loss. Father, I pray that each one of us would look to times of testing as an opportunity for growth. Lord, I pray that we wouldn't always pray for deliverance, but that we would pray for joy, that we would consider it all joy, that we would know that you are working in us and that would give us great joy. Lord, I just thank you for this time together. I pray that your word has spoken deeply to each one of our hearts. And I ask that as we go from this place, that we would commit our lives to you in a fresh and new way. Father, that we would not hold on to things, but that we would relinquish control and live with open hands. Mm-hmm. Because you know what's best. And it's in your powerful name that I pray these things. Amen.
Mm-hmm. Amen. Amen.